Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. In the past weeks, sometimes I've had you turn quite a ways through your Bibles back and forth, and today is not going to be one of those days. If you find the 19th chapter of Revelation, depending on how your Bible is set up, you may not even have to turn a page to get to all the text that we're using today. You may have noticed that the title of the message is Kingdom Come, and of course you're familiar with that phrase from the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Well, that's what's going to happen when the kingdom comes. His will be done on earth. But the kingdom of which that prayer speaks is not here yet. But it is coming, and that's the point of the message today as we continue to look at, in our series, Sin, Hell, Heaven, what heaven is like. Well, last week we emphasized the fact that once a person is saved, and once they're assured of eternal life, it just gets better. Because the king is coming, the bridegroom will come for his bride, and there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb, and the palace is prepared. Well, today we're going to look at some more details concerning what happens. So if you start with our foundation, you've been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. You have eternal life promised to you, and then our Lord returns to receive us to himself. We're taken into his presence, never to depart from his presence again, and we'll come back to that thought in just a moment. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb and the rewards that are given for eternity. And of course, the place that he has prepared for us, just as he promised. And so that's it, isn't it? No, it's not it. There's more. It keeps getting better and better, doesn't it? Well, the first thing, and by the way, I'm not using any more notes this morning than you have looking at you from your bulletin, but the first thing with regard to the kingdom of heaven that comes is that the church returns with the king. The kingdom of heaven is not some place in heaven where we are seated on clouds with harps. The kingdom of heaven, as used, that phrase is used in the Bible, refers to the earthly rule and reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has to come back for that to happen. And although there are many passages that speak to this issue, nonetheless, the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation tells us about the king returning, and particularly verse 14, so far as the church coming with the king, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, you could understand that to mean angels, but if it means angels, this is the only place I've ever read that angels are riding on horses, particularly, especially accompanying the King of Kings. And this passage, beginning at verse 11 of Revelation 19, is speaking of the return of the King. He's the one who, in verse 11, is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. How different from his first advent, his first coming. That's what we're celebrating at this season of the year. And instead of riding on a white horse and being recognized as faithful and true and judging and waging war, he comes as a baby in a manger in complete obscurity. And far from waging war, he's the object of animosity from the very beginning. Even the king at that time desires to kill him. So what a contrast from first advent to second coming or second advent of Christ. But the armies of heaven come with him. Why do I relate this to the church? Well, back up a few verses in chapter 19 and we read verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Now, in last week's message, we identified the church, and by that I mean true believers, as the bride of Christ. They're spoken of here and elsewhere in that way. His bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself, look carefully, in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, not of the angels, of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now, no question that these verses are talking about the church, the bride of Christ. And by the way, if you read through the book of Revelation, you don't see the church even mentioned between chapters 4 and chapter 19. But once again, we see the church spoken of and spoken to here in chapter 19. Now, she had clothed herself in fine linen, white and clean. These are the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 14, same chapter, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now, same chapter, same context. My conclusion is these are not angelic beings. These are the resurrected and glorified church. This is you and me returning with the King. One other reference, you don't have to turn here, but you know it very well from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that is, will you let me quote the whole section beginning at verse 16? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Hold on to that thought because we want to quote verse 18 as well. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What a comfort they are. You know, this truth is so comforting. No matter what happens to me here on this earth, it doesn't matter what the disaster is. And when my disaster comes, you can remind me. Some here will be sure to remind me that I said this. But no matter what the disaster may be, He's coming again. I'm going to be raised from the dead or raptured if I'm still alive. And I'm going to be with Him forever. And that's a comfort. No wonder the Word of God says, what can man do to me that can affect this? This is eternity. This is going to go on forever. The tribulations and trials through which we go here in this world are temporary and of small value, small weight in comparison with this kind of glory. And so, thus we shall always be with the Lord. In chapter 19 of Revelation, where is the Lord? He's descending from heaven to the earth. Where will we have to be? We have to be with Him. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, right now, I'm not with the Lord in that 1 Thessalonians 4 sense. He's with us. He's here right now in spirit because He promised that where two or three have gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst. So you and I can't see Him, but in spirit He is in our midst even now. But I've never seen Him in the flesh, and neither have you. He's the God-man. And that man is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. But he's not going to stay there. He's going to return. And this follows the terrible tribulation period that chapters 4 through 18 record for us. And now he's returning and we're going to return with him. So I'm convinced that verse 14 of chapter 19 is a reference to the church returning with the Lord. Now, some have suggested that because he's returning to judge and wage war, we're going to be fighting and slashing and this sort of thing as well. But the following verses tell us that that's not the case. When he saved you, what did you have to do? Nothing. What did we speak to here just a few minutes ago? He did it all. When he returns the second time, he's going to do it all too. And that's what we take a look at now in chapter 19 and a bit of chapter 20. The kingdom is cleansed. The church returns with the king as he comes to inaugurate his kingdom. And by the way, this is called, in case you get in the discussion, this is called pre-millennialism. He comes before there's an earthly kingdom, and he's the one who establishes his kingdom. The church doesn't do it for him. The church simply accompanies him back. And so we read in the verses that follow, let's just take a look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And do you notice the nouns, the proper nouns that are used in verse 15? Now, I know you don't like English grammar. I never liked it when I was a youngster and had to take it in school, but I'm wishing now I'd paid more attention because it's so important for us. And from his mouth, my mouth, your mouth, no, his mouth, comes a sharp sword, and I'm convinced that this sword is the Word of God, as we read elsewhere in the Scriptures, that with it he may smite the nations. Who's going to smite the nations? He is. Not me, not you, we could go on and on. Not the Pope, not anybody. He is going to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Who gets to use that rod of iron? He does. Not me, not you. He does. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He does this, not us. He does it. Now, I know, and I've talked with some of you, and you've listened to me on occasions, and things happen, and we read about incidents in the paper or see it on television, and we'd like to do some smiting and treading and see the wine move. But we're not going to do that. That's his privilege. That's why in Romans chapter 12 it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." So he grants us many privileges, but the treading of the wine press and the ruling of the nations with a rod of iron and the smiting of the nations with the sword, that's his privilege, not mine. So we return with the king as he prepares to establish his kingdom, and he's the one who cleanses this earth. Now, we're not going to take the time to do this, but if we read further through the end of chapter 19 and on into the opening verses of chapter 20, what we would discover is that the Antichrist, who in the book of Revelation is called the beast, and the other personage who is called here the false prophet, and their armies are all assembled to oppose the return of the king and those who return with him. But again, you and I don't, contrary to what you may read in books and articles and this sort of thing, you and I do not have to do any fighting. He does everything. He smites these armies with the sword that comes from his mouth. He speaks the word, and they are destroyed. And the beast and the false prophet are captured alive and cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. They are cast alive into the lake of fire. They take And I don't mean to make light of this because this is serious business, as we would say. But they take the shortcut to hell. They don't go to Hades first. Everyone who dies apart from Christ today, as we've seen in these earlier studies, ends up in a place called Hades. It's the prison for sinners. And it's a place of torment. But these go directly to hell, to the lake of fire. And by the way, I turn back to chapter 15. I said I wasn't going to do this, and so I'll have to repent of my lie. But I am going to make you turn back for a moment chapter 14, I believe. I'll get it here in just a moment. Yes, chapter 14. And this speaks specifically to the doom of those who are followers of the Antichrist. But it has application to all who do not follow Christ. Let's look at verse 9, chapter 14. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Now, did you read that phrasing just a moment ago? He treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. "These shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." They have no rest. What did we discover earlier in this series is the fate, that's not the right word, the destiny of those who are believers in Christ. They go into his presence and they have what? Rest. Rest. They have what we have when we finish our labor for the day. We kick back and here we may watch television or we may read a book or a magazine or something, but we don't have to work any longer. They have rest. But what about those who reject Christ? They have no rest day or night, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Verse 12 says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Now, what value is there in persevering in the midst of opposition, and as we prayed earlier this morning, sometimes open persecution and torment, and still holding our faith in Christ? We don't have the destiny of these. We have rest when we go into his presence, and we have all this beside that we looked at last week and we're looking at today. This is our destiny, but for those who refuse, their destiny ultimately is the same place as the beast and the false prophet, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And then, chapter 20 in the opening verses, this may seem like a letdown, but Satan, the devil, who is the instigator of all this mayhem on earth, he doesn't go to Hades or to the lake. He will, but not immediately. And the opening verses of chapter 20 tell us that an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So the devil is imprisoned in Your translation may read the bottomless pit. This says the abyss. But in any event, it is a great depth. And he is chained and sealed in this place until the kingdom of heaven on earth, that is the thousand-year kingdom, has concluded. And then he'll be released for just a brief time, and then we'll go on to better things for us also. But our point here is that before the kingdom is set up, our Lord cleanses his kingdom. It's not just going to be what goes on today, only a little better, you know, with a fresh coat of paint and a little glitter tossed on it. You know, that that's what we do at Christmas, isn't it? We put up the Christmas tree and we toss some glitter on it, but it's still just a Christmas tree, and it's, you know, it's a lot of times the ornaments are the same and the lights are the same and this sort of thing. That's not what's going to happen here. He is going to totally renovate this globe. And you could go back to many of the Old Testament prophets and discover about the renovation, because for the remnant of the Jewish people and for those who have been faithful and believing during the tribulation period, they're going to walk up and down in this earth. But you may say, well, yeah, but we're the church. What about us? Well, we're about to find out. Okay? So, he is going to cleanse this earth and have a cleansed kingdom. I will tell you this before we go to the next point. Every individual who enters Christ's kingdom is going to be a saved person. None of the unsaved will be part of this kingdom. Now, what you would discover if we read on, and we're not going to read all of this today, but what you would discover is that during this kingdom age, people are going to be born. There are going to be people who enter the kingdom in these same bodies that we have today. These are the survivors, if you will, of the tribulation period. And they're going to have children, and they're going to repopulate the earth. But they're going to be born just like you and I were born. They're going to be born with a sin nature. And they are going to need to be saved. And many of them will be, but not all. And God has a reason for this. But you have to come back next week to hear about that. For today, we have something else to discover. And that is, thirdly, the first resurrection is completed. We look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Now, what do we note about this? Well, first of all, let's talk about first resurrection. If there's a first resurrection, what is implied? There must be another resurrection, at least one more. If this is the first, there must at least be a second. And that's part of next week's consideration as well. But the point here is that this is the first resurrection, and the next verse says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. So, those who are part of this first resurrection are blessed, and they are the holy ones. Now, who is resurrected here? Well, he's already spoken specifically to those who lost their lives during the tribulation period. And if you compare this with Daniel chapter 12, it's my conviction that all the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at this point as well. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and all the, you name them, they'll be here. Rahab and Ruth and all the others. Hannah, They'll all be resurrected at this point. Now, what about your deceased family, etc.? Well, they were resurrected 7 years or more before this event, because the resurrection of the church age saints takes place before the tribulation begins. And I again reference you to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 1 Corinthians 15, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. All these references to the resurrection of those who have died in Christ, part of the church, from the day of Pentecost until whenever the resurrection takes place, maybe today. But whenever it takes place, that rapture event takes place, all the church age saints will be raised from the dead. So that's already been part of the first resurrection. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is enumerated for us. We're told that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits, and then those that are his at his coming, and then the end takes place. We're looking at the end right here now. All right. So at the end of this whole event, you have the completion of the first resurrection, when the martyrs of the tribulation are raised and the Old Testament saints are raised. And this should come as no surprise, the combining of Old Testament and tribulation saints, because what is the tribulation from the Jewish and biblical point of view? It's the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. And what was Daniel's 70 weeks about? It was about speaking to Daniel, your people and your city and your temple. It's about the Jewish people. The 70 weeks is God's program for Israel. And the tribulation is the last week or the last 7 years of that program. So small wonder that the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs are raised together. Now, when we're talking about resurrection, I know I'm spending a lot of time here, but I also know how easy it is for us to be confused on this. When I'm talking about resurrection, they're going to be in real bodies. They're not going to be ghostly images floating around. They're going to be in real bodies, but glorified. And that's why when God promises Abraham, go back to the book of Genesis, and he says, when he makes these promises to Abraham, this is going to be your land. Not just those of the land of your descendants, but your land. And you're going to walk up and down in it. He means exactly what he's saying. Now, keep in mind, we read in the scriptures that men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob never actually inherited that promise concerning the land. They remained, book of Hebrews chapter 11, strangers and exiles, pilgrims, aliens in their own land, the land that they'd been promised. But while they lived in this earthly body, they didn't inherit any of it. They remained Bedouin, travelers in the land. It was promised to them, it was theirs legally, but they didn't possess it. One day they're going to possess it. And more than anybody, any of the Jews have possessed previously. But they're going to possess every inch of it. And so, this resurrection takes place. And with the resurrection of these saints, the first resurrection is now complete. All the saints from the ages past have been raised from the dead. And that brings us to our fourth point, and that is that the righteous reign 1,000 years. Now, many of you who are sitting here today have been down this trail with me before, so just sit tight, but I need to review this. How many times does God have to say 1,000 years before we come to the conclusion that he means 1,000 years? You know, if you've got this is almost foolish to do this comparison, but if you've got a piece of property or you know, a car or name whatever it is, and I want to buy it from you, and you say, well, the price is $1,000. And I hand you $500. I said, give it to me. No, the price is, well, I didn't think you meant $1,000. I thought you meant $500. Now, what kind of deal is that? Would anybody believe such a thing? When Sheila and I signed some papers about the purchase price of where we live now, and if I stopped paying on the first of the month on that promise, and said, well, you know, we paid most of it. I think that's probably all you really meant. Would the bank accept that? Well, of course they wouldn't. We meant what we wrote on the paper. This is the price that you have to pay, plus interest. All right. This is the price that's required of you. Now, when God says 1,000 years, and when he says it 6 times in 6 verses, what's your conclusion? Can God not be as clear as you are? Can God not be as clear as the IRS is when it says, here's the tax you owe? Of course he can. And so, how many times does God have to say something? Now, the argument is oftentimes advanced, well, this is the only place in the Bible that tells us 1,000 years. So, you know, you really don't have... Really? If God only says it here, he doesn't really mean it. He has to say it from Genesis through to the book of Revelation. How many times does God have to say something before we believe that he means what he says? So it's just this simple. And why couldn't it be 1,000 years? So stop, you know, don't get involved in all this convoluted rationalization that this really is just a big round number because we're too dumb to understand specifics. So God just uses a big round number to mean, you know, a long period of time, but we don't really mean it. Yes, he means it. And when he says 1,000, he means 1,000. So, and by the way, if you, we didn't do this, of course, in this study, but you go back earlier in the book and it talks about 144,000 from all the tribes, or from the 12 tribes of Israel, and it enumerates 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that one, and on, added up, it's 144,000. Do you think that's just a big round number? That, I mean, first of all, 144,000 doesn't sound too round to me, but anyway, do you think it's just a big number and God doesn't really mean that? Or does he really mean it? I believe he really means it. I don't think it means 200,000, and I don't think it means 10. It means what it says. So here we come to Revelation chapter 20, and beginning at verse 2 and on through verse 7, we have the reference to 1,000 years 6 times in those 6 verses. Now, what happens during that time? Well, first of all, Satan is confined. He's no longer, as we read in Job chapter 1, roaming up and down and to and fro in the earth. Or as in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to someone to devour. There isn't going to be any roaring or roaming during this millennial kingdom of Christ. Satan is confined. The second thing to observe here, and I'm really not doing this as points, but something that you may want to note as we look at these verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, and I didn't bring this up under the first resurrection, but I'll bring it up now. Verse 4 begins, I saw thrones and they sat upon them. They who? Well, who are they? The Old Testament saints haven't been raised from the dead yet, as verse 4 begins. So who are those that sit on the thrones and judgment was given to them? It's us. We're the ones who returned with Christ. Nowhere in the Bible do you read about angels being given the authority to judge. They execute God's commands, but they are not given authority to judge. Somebody here is being given authority to judge, and as I move from chapter 19 into the early verses of chapter 20, the only they's that I can see are the church that has returned with Christ to rule and to reign with Him. And so, we are the ones who have the authority. Now the question is, who are we judging? Because the armies of the Antichrist have been destroyed. Are we judging other people here on the earth? Well, I can't see any place in Scripture that talks about us judging other human beings. But I have a hint from 1 Corinthians that we're to judge angels. Satan is confined. Are we going to judge the fallen angels at this point in time? I don't know. I'm not being dogmatic about it, but I suggest that this might be it. This is the point where we are given judgment over the demons, over the fallen angels. In any event, that's our part in this, and we're going to rule and reign. I hesitate to use the phrase Queen of Heaven because that gets misused quite a bit, but we're the bride of the King, and so usually you call the wife or the bride of the King the Queen. And we're given some authority under His authority. Now, what else happens during this 1,000 years? Well, we saw in chapters 4 and 5 that all the saints of all the ages are now resurrected, and this is the first resurrection. And chapter 6 tells us something else. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Now, that includes us. I realize that in this text, the specific has to do with the tribulation martyrs and perhaps also the Old Testament saints, but it includes us because we also are part of this first resurrection group. Our resurrection took place 7 years prior to the return to the earth, but we're part of this group. And so it's a time of happiness. A time of happiness. You know, there are some of us that don't get an awful lot of happiness here in this world. And I'm not talking just about our brethren overseas who are going through persecution, but even some brethren and sisters here in this country go through a lot of pain and anguish in this present life. And things don't go well for them, etc. Well, it's going to be a time of joy, blessing, happiness. And it's going to be a time of holiness. Some of us agonize over our lack of holiness today. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, 1 John 3:3. But some of us agonize over our lack of purity. Well, that'll all be past because He's going to change everything. And we're going to be holy as He is holy. We're told now, be ye holy, for I am holy. And it's a struggle, isn't it? I mean, am I the only one who struggles with this? I don't think so. And so it's a struggle now, but it's going to be complete then. Holy and happy. That's how we're going to be. And you know, there are so many people, unbelievers, but also some Christians that think being holy means you can't be happy. Or if you're happy, then you can't be holy. All right. If it's fun, it's bad. I know as one who has to take pills and things like this, it always seems like if it tastes good, it must be bad for you. Ever been there? Okay, well, here it's going to be holy and happy both. And frankly, it can be here too, but our point is, that is the characteristic of those who are part of the first resurrection. Secondly, over these, the second death has no power. And the word power here means authority. It's the same word that you run into, for example, in Matthew 28:18. Jesus said to them, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." And a modern translation usually reads, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. In other words, the point is an issue of who has control. The second death has no control over those who are part of the first resurrection. It cannot touch anyone who is in Christ Jesus. And so, the second death has no power, but instead they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. We've touched on this in our earlier studies, and I do need to be quick here. You've been very patient. But something happens here that is unique to this age, this millennial 1,000-year kingdom. That's what millennial means, 1,000 years. There's something unique here. In the past ages, and in under the Mosaic Law, for example, there were no priest kings. I know some of you have heard this again and again. You could be a priest and a prophet, and you could be a prophet and a king, but you couldn't be a priest and a king. Those offices were separated. But now, in Christ, those offices come together. And just as He is King, and He is also our High Priest, Book of Hebrews, read it, so we too, in this glorious age to come, are going to be King Priests with Him. We're going to be priests of God, and we will reign. We have authority. Instead of the second death having authority over us, we have authority under Christ. And we will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now you say, okay, then 1,000 years has ended and that all ceases. No, we just keep on ruling and reigning with Him. You're going to see it come back next Sunday, and we'll see more. It just gets better and better. But this kingdom that so many people pray for, and should. It's coming. It's coming. This isn't just some nebulous doctrinal theological thought. It's real. It's true. It's going to be on this planet, but the planet is going to be so much different than it ever has been. In fact, it's going to be as close to Eden as you can get and still be on this planet. So, that's ahead for the believer in Christ. Now, the real question, of course, just as we indicated last week as we closed the message, are you in Christ? Do you know that you're saved and that this is your destiny, to be with Christ forever and to enjoy and experience all the blessing that He has for you? If you're not sure, you need to make sure today. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this word from You that spells out in such clear detail all the great things that You have prepared for those that love Him, the Lord Jesus. But Father, there may be some among us today who do not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And it wasn't until this morning that they realized that the whole point of Jesus coming to this earth was so that He could die for our sins and rise from the dead. And so, our Father, if there's someone here who needs to be saved, would You give them the grace just now to say from their heart, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know my sin deserves the punishment of which I've heard this morning, but I believe that Jesus died for me, and that He is alive today from the dead, and that He will give me eternal life and forgiveness of sins. I'm receiving Him as my Savior right now. Thank You, Father, for all that You've done in each of our hearts. Amen. The men will return now and lead us in our closing hymn. It's Only Trust Him. Only Trust Him, 252 in your hymn book.